What I'd like to speak on in the time I'm here with you is just have a look at some features and some wonderful themes from the Epistle of Jude. And what I'd like to do, first of all, is to read this epistle to you. So we might just read through the Epistle of Jude, and I'm going to read it in a certain way, and I hope I can convey, in the way I read it, a point I want to make about this epistle. So let's read the epistle together, the Epistle of Jude, and we'll read from verse number 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Now, I don't know if you notice how I read this epistle. I don't know if I conveyed it very well, but I read it like a sermon, because I believe it is a sermon in writing. And thus, I believe how Jude intended it to be understood. He wanted to preach this message to the believers to whom the letter was addressed. Let's talk a little bit about Jude this morning. Who was he? I don't know if you realize it, but there were three. The word Jude, the name Jude is a variant of the name Judah or Judas. They're all variants of the same name. And there were three people, three men, called Jude or Judas, we'll refer to them as Judas, who were very closely associated with our Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. I wonder if you know who they were. I think one will immediately come to mind is Judas Iscariot, one of the apostles of our Lord, and also the Lord's betrayer. Then there was another apostle called Judas. We don't read very much about him. In fact, there's only one reference to him, really, apart from the reference to him in the list of the names of the apostles. But there's a reference to him in John chapter 14, where he asks a question of the Lord. So there was two apostles actually called Judas. And then there's another one, and he was one of the Lord's four brothers, or half-brothers, because they had the same mother, but they didn't have the same father. God was always only, was the only father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of the Lord's brothers. And we do believe, and I suggest to you, and it's generally believed, that the author of this epistle was the man who was the brother, or the half-brother, of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's another letter in this epistle that's also written by the Lord's brother, and that is the epistle of James. So James and Jude were both half-brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, knowing that, one of the remarkable things about both this letter of Jude and also the letter of James is the fact that there are no anecdotes from the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in either of the writings. Now, that's what I would expect it to see. In fact, if Jude was here this morning and I was sitting in the audience and Jude were to say, look, I want to talk this morning about Jeremiah, I would put up my hand and say, no, Jude, we don't want to hear about Jeremiah. Tell us stories from the life of Jesus. Tell us all about it. What was it like when you had breakfast? What did you talk about? What was it like when Jesus was a boy, when he was a teenager? I would be hungry to hear anecdotes from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how Jude could have recalled many wonderful things about the Lord. They shared the same home together. Yet the remarkable thing is when we read both this epistle of Jude and also of his brother James, they do not make one single reference to their home life with the Lord Jesus. There's not even one anecdote from his life. And that is something that is quite remarkable. In fact, when Jude refers to our Lord, he calls it, his favorite way of referring to him is in this beautiful way. Three times over, he refers to him as our Lord Jesus Christ. One thing Jude is conscious of, that however he knew the Lord Jesus Christ in life, he had passed far beyond that now. He was crowned with glory and honor. He was the Lord of all. And he takes the place as a humble servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. And does not in any way lift himself up over other believers as if, because I have this relationship with the Lord, I'm somehow special. He simply calls himself a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a very delightful thing to notice in the epistle. Unlike the letters of Paul, for example, this letter is not addressed to any specific church, or is it addressed to a specific individual. And in fact, it's sometimes in some Bibles, you'll notice it is referred to as one of the general, it's called the general epistle of Jude, indicating it's not written to some specific church. But that we might be misled and get the impression that Jude, in writing this way, did not have local churches in mind. Well, I believe he did. And some people sometimes have the idea that this letter was written to a sort of a collection of private individuals scattered throughout the world. I don't think there's any way that you can think of Christians in the first century without thinking of them in connection with their local churches. There are some very fundamental steps in the life of a believer in the first century. The first step in their Christian life was that they believed in their heart in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. And that's where the Christian life really began. A turning within our hearts to the Lord. And we refer to that as conversion. It's not something that's outward, it is something that's inward. And that's where the Christian life really begins. The next step follows straight after that, and that was to confess Christ with your mouth. I quote that verse again. The apostle said, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You remember what Romans 10 and 9, if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And there it was, believing in the heart and confession with the mouth. Belief in the heart brought salvation into a person's life, but it was confession with the mouth that really put them onto the Christian road, and really they were walking with the Lord. The next step was baptism. They were immediately baptized. One of the sad things about the present time in which we live is that baptism has become a very confused subject, and there's so much confusion about it. And very typically in churches that practice believers' baptism, there is often such a gap between a person's conversion and their baptism that baptism is altogether almost disconnected from conversion. But that wasn't the case in the first century church. A person believed in their heart, confessed Christ with their mouth, and they were immediately baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that point, they were considered part of the local church. I don't think that they then made application to join the local company of believers. I think they were just regarded as part of the local company of believers the moment they were baptized. After all, well, you're a Christian now. There's only one gathering of Christians in the community in those days, and so you're regarded as part of them. And that was a very, very important part of the early life of believers, was a relationship to the local church, far more important than it would be for us today. We have, of course, live in a society that has so many different supports. We have Centrelink to provide for us when we get into some kind of difficulty, lose our jobs or something like that. But in those days, you only had two real social security places, and that was, number one, was your own family was your first social security, and the Bible endorses that. The Apostle Paul said, if you don't provide for your own family, you're worse than an infidel. You're worse than an unbeliever. Unbelievers do that. Christians should do that. But then your fellow believers were really your social security. And there's a very delightful verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that really brings out and sums up what really the local church meant to these early believers. When he says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And you can get from that that one of the important things was listening to the reading of the Word of God and for the strengthening and enlightenment of their faith, and to encourage one another in the practice of the teaching of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It also refers to the fellowship. They supported one another practically and in the practice of their faith. They mutually supported one another. It says also that they, in the breaking of bread, and I would take that to be the celebration of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in the breaking of bread, they took the Lord's Supper. I think it's important to notice that when it's called the Lord's Supper, because in the early church, I do would suggest from the Acts of the Apostles that they celebrated on the evening, and more than likely on Saturday evening. Because in the Jewish viewpoint, that was when the first day of the week began. We think, of course, the first day of the week begins at 12 o'clock on Sunday, but into the Jewish mind, it began on Saturday evening. And that seems to be the case in Acts chapter 20. And it was taken with they had their meal together. Jude, I believe, refers to it here as their love feast, when they came together, shared their evening meal, and during that meal, they remembered the Lord Jesus Christ in this holy love feast. In this way, they showed their appreciation and their remembrance and their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, it says that they prayed. And they prayed differently than ever prayed before. As Jews, these early believers would have known what it was to pray to God. But now they prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was immensely powerful, because that name is an all-prevailing name. And they saw their prayers wonderfully answered. So Jude was not ignoring local churches when he wrote this letter. In fact, his letter could not have been communicated apart from the fact of local churches. Looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, I just want to suggest to you how I think would have happened when Jude wrote this letter. He may not have actually penned it himself, but like the Apostle Paul used someone to write the letter, Paul would dictate his letters usually, and someone would write it. And you get a very delightful little notice of that when Paul was coming to the end of the Epistle of Romans. I don't know if he paused for a moment, and the person who was writing the letter suddenly made a little note, and he said, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle greet you in the Lord. I remember when I was a young believer thinking, that's funny, I thought Paul wrote this letter, but it was Tertius who wrote it. And I couldn't understand that until I realized that Tertius simply was writing it while Paul dictated it. And so he gave us this little greeting here. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit to give that little greeting in his epistle. So probably Jude dictated this letter to someone who could write well. And then, like what Paul would do, Paul would then hand the letter to someone to deliver it to the church he was going to. It might have been Titus. It might have been Silas. In the case of the epistle of Romans, he gave it to a woman called Phoebe, who was a deacon in the church she came from. And she was traveling to Rome on business, and she carried that great epistle of to the Romans with her and gave it to the church. So possibly he gave it to a younger colleague. That younger colleague would then have traveled to this group of local churches, I believe. They were, I would suggest to you from the language of the epistle, that they would have been believers with a Jewish background. The references to the Old Testament and to Jewish writings are so extensive that would suggest it was written to believers who had a Jewish background. And so this person carrying the letter would have come to the church. And I suggest, like what Paul did, the first thing they probably would have done would have called together the leaders of the church, the elders, outlined to them Jude's concerns or why he was writing a letter, and then, of course, discussing the contents of the letter. And then when the church was gathered together, the letter would have been read to that local church. It would have been a great event in their life. Like, we are inundated with communication these days, aren't we? We all know what it's like to walk into a bank or something, and all you're looking for is, where do I go to open up a new account? And you see all these placards advertising everything, and you just can't see what you want to see. Or when you're driving in a new city, you see all these signs pointing every direction, and what you're just looking for is one sign pointing to a certain suburb, and you can't see it because there is so much communication now. In fact, very often we're overloaded with communication. But in those days it was the opposite. Communications like this were few and far between. It would have been therefore a very big event when, on this particular time when they gathered together, there was going to be the reading of a letter from Jude. After it was read, I would suggest that if they were able to do it, they would have copied the letter. And they would have put it in their own church library. And then the person who carried the letter would have moved to the next church, and so the process would go on. We often forget that for the major portion of the church's sojourn here on earth, one of the most important things the church possessed was a library. A library of the scriptures. People didn't have their own Bibles. They couldn't get up in the morning and read one of the Psalms. Amazing that, isn't it? We sort of picture that that's what Christians have always done, that people in the Old Testament times sort of had a big swag of scrolls beside their bed and they'd get up in the morning and read from a Psalm or something. They didn't. They didn't have that. They weren't able to do that. Perhaps, as with archaeologists have discovered, they wrote favorite verses on bits of pottery or something like that. But didn't have that sort of thing. Therefore, when they came together, the public reading of Scripture was so important for them. And they would store it in their memories. You know, one of the amazing things today is that we have every means of, we have commentaries, we have concordances, we have PC Bibles, we've got access to so much information. Yet I don't think we know God any better. I don't think we know His Word any better, really. And I think one of the great problems we have today is we don't memorize it. In those days, people did use their memories. They stored things in their memories, and then they meditated upon it. We go for the quick fix solution. Click on the PC icon on your computer, open it up, get a quick sort of fix to the problem, look on a subject menu or something like that, find the answer quickly, and then forget about it. Or maybe, if you do happen to remember it, remember it. But that wasn't the way in those days. The public reading of Scriptures was so important, so vital. It was stored in their memory, and then they sought to practice it in their lives. And as they did, of course, the Lord blessed them. And that's something, there's just a few background notes to this epistle as it was read to the believers. Now, Jude tells us that he had planned to write a letter, and he said, Beloved, while I was, in verse 3, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, he said, I was going to write to you on the subject of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I have called this letter a wake-up call to believers. The churches to whom Jude was addressing this letter were under a very real threat. And he wants the believers all to be awakened to this threat. What had actually happened is, and as we read through the letter, he tells us about what he said, for certain men, he said, have crept in unawares. He's not blaming the believers for this, but this is just what's happened that kind of snuck into the churches. He says that they are ungodly men. They have no reverence and fear for God in their life. They have turned the grace of our God into license. The grace of God is about salvation from sin. But these men were saying that the grace of God means license to sin. The very opposite of what the grace of God is about. And not only that, but they denied the only Lord God, or the sovereign Lord, and they denied the authority and dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't as though I don't get the impression that they were actually saying that Jesus Christ is not the Lord, or that God doesn't exist, or anything like that. But what I think they were doing was this, was saying, we don't have to keep the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in the Lord, but we don't have to follow these commandments of the Lord that you talk about. I've just written a few notes like this that I've culled from different writers, and it says, the threat to the faith came from certain itinerant, self-styled prophets who claimed prophetic revelation for what they did and taught. They had infiltrated the Christian community and gained the acceptance of believers. They claimed to be followers of Christ, but in reality they denied his authority by claiming they were free from any obligation to keep his commandments. They gained admission to the community of Christians by the impressive words they spoke, by flattering the believers, and by their claim to special revelation communicated through dreams. They cheapened the grace of God, like Cain of old, by turning it into license to commit acts of immorality and to live in an ungodly way. Having gained admission amongst the believers, they took advantage of their hospitality, spread discontent and discord, and led believers astray. Their lifestyle, if adopted, would have ruined the believers it infected. So it was a very, very serious threat to these believers. Their teaching would be ruinous to their spiritual lives and to their testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the remarkable thing is this, that you might think, well, now, the only way that this can be effectively dealt with is that the elders of the church must be told what to do, how to discipline these people. But that's not Jude's approach. Jude wants all the believers to be awakened to this threat, so they all understand the nature of the threat, and that the whole communities of the believers, the church together in fellowship, deal with the evil. And indeed, at the end of the epistle, he gives, the sounding of the war trumpet, a call to arms for the believers in relation to this threat. But when you come to verses 20 to 23, he's telling them how they're to conduct their warfare, and it's in a most non-aggressive way. It seems strange, doesn't it? He asks them to contend earnestly for the faith, but he doesn't enjoin upon them one aggressive quality. We might say it's a very interesting warfare they're called to enter upon. It's a warfare without aggression. And that's very, very interesting to notice when you come to the end of it. Now, that's just a few introductory comments, but two features of the epistle, someone has said, and it has been called by quite a few writers, that Jude is the most neglected book of the Old Testament. And I must confess, in the New Testament, and I must confess that I have never found the book of Jude to be an appealing book to me, and I thought about why that was, and maybe you might feel the same way as I did. The first thing is you notice about the book is what has been termed the unrelieved denunciatory tone of the letter. I don't know if you noticed when I read of it, but approximately 70% of the letter is devoted to describing the ways, the character, and the doom of these itinerant prophets. And that immediately makes us think that the letter is somewhat negative. And sometimes the initial reading of it can leave you feeling a little bit depressed. I know I have felt that way. I was reading in the Time magazine just recently about a certain man who's been, well, I don't like using the word successful, that the Lord has blessed him very greatly in the United States of America, and he's been able to raise up a very large and strong evangelical church. But one of the things he said is that if you want to have a successful, this is how they put it anyway, if you want to have a successful evangelical church, you must make sure your sermons are short. I better keep that in mind. And also very, very positive. I'm not making a comment on it. I'm just saying that's what they said. But Judah's really gone against the temper of our times, because he's written this letter. It ends up in a very positive note, mind you. But 70% of it, if you look at the main body of the epistle, seems very, very negative. People have noticed that and kind of way shrink a bit from it. And the second feature you notice about the letter is he very clearly draws the lines between the you and the them. He's not writing about you Christians and the people out there not Christians. That's an always clearly drawn line in the Bible. But this is a clearly drawn line within the very church. There's you and there's them over there. Now, they're bad, you're good. You're beloved, you're kept. You're called, you're standing upon your most holy faith. But them, they're thoroughly perverse. They're going down to destruction. And when the letter was read, the thems were probably sitting there. And if they were, I'm sure there were some red faces after the reading of this letter. Because it's a pretty hard-hitting letter. But Jude makes no apologies. He draws this clear demarcation line. So let's talk about these two features, because they're very, very important. Why does he adopt this, what is being called this, denunciatory tone? And I do believe it's because of reason that Jude wants to awaken in the believers, and could I use this word as a very strong word, a loathing for the lifestyle of these itinerant prophets. You know, it's one of the two very great dangers, and I think it's two of the features of a Laodicean spirit. We often hear about the Laodicean spirit, but two features of the Laodicean spirit is moral indifference and self-centered insularity. I'd say there are two tremendous problems we contend with today. Moral indifference. We're really, when people sin, we don't even care. It doesn't matter. Almost this kind of very relaxed attitude about sin. It's almost as if, well, none of us are perfect. We all sin. We all fail. And therefore, we must expect to see sin. And we take this very lackadaisical view about it. Well, Jude wants to really put a stop to that. Sin is very serious. I think sometimes we need to stop and think. It is a very, very serious thing for someone who professes to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to violate one of God's commandments. It's not a light matter. It is a very, very serious thing. Jude wants these believers to realize it is a serious thing that these people were deliberately violating the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ and encouraging others to do so. And they must loathe the lifestyle espoused by these itinerant prophets. They must avoid the danger of moral indifference to sin. But at the same time, he wants them to pity them, because when he comes to the end of the epistle, he says, "On them some have compassion, making a distinction, and others we save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." He wants them to have compassion upon them. There are two very important things. That within the local church, there should be a really sense of hatred of sin, but at the same time, a real compassion for the sinner. Remember the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ told, and he told it for certain who considered themselves. It says they considered themselves. Let me just put it. I haven't got the right wording there. Some who trusted in themselves. That's the word. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and then it says they despised others. That's a great danger. It's when you evaluate yourself. I think what they were doing was, I don't think they were, the Pharisees as a group were trying to work their way to heaven or something like that. They're often thought about that way. I don't really know if that's what they're doing. But what I think they did was, they evaluated themselves and looked at their own life and said, well, I'm pretty good. and they put themselves on a pedestal, and then they looked down on others and felt that they were in a position to despise other people. That's the point. The Lord says it's wrong to do that. And the great danger is that if we develop a loathing for sin and we don't have it accompanied with a pity for the sinner, that's what happens. This very unpleasant spirit of self-righteousness begins to be bred amongst us. And just because we say we don't believe that salvation is by good works, never kid ourselves, we can still be very self-righteous with that. And I do believe that's something he's warning him against. The great danger of moral indifference, and in the fact that they may have no pity for others, this self-centered insularity. You know, the word insular comes from the word island. The kind of way means we're like an island. We only care about ourselves. It's very, very sad. Have that sense of divine grace in our life. I remember I read about a man called John Bradford. He was martyred in 1555 under the reign of Queen Mary in England. But he made probably the only famous statement once that still has form almost come into Christian thinking in a very profound way. He saw a group of criminals being led out to be executed on one occasion. And he said, "But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford." That statement has often been attributed to Dale Moody, but it actually goes back to John Bradford in the early 1500s. And it shows a very real spirit that should characterize a Christian, one of pity and compassion for the fallen. But an attitude that is not characterized by moral indifference. And then the second point I want to say, this, he draws this clear demarcation line between the you and the them. There's them over there, and there's you. And there's a world of difference between these two groups, and these two groups were actually in the church.